May we study your word delivered by the prophet Micah. May you bless this lesson and its application, that we may be edified, that we may better understand your revealed will, that we may have our hearts softened. Most of all, Lord, we pray that you alone would be glorified, for to you all glory and honor belong. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So for any of you who are visiting, first of all, thank you for visiting with us, and it's a blessing to have you with us. We are in the midst of a lesson series on the book of Micah, and we were almost wrapped up with Micah chapter 5 last week. So we only had one verse left in Micah 5 left to unpack. So before we just jump into that, we'll do a very short review in terms of where we're at and the themes that Micah is covering. We should remember that all of Micah 5 was rich with messianic prophecies concerning the birth of the Messiah, his gathering of his church, and his disciplining of his people. So before we jump into Micah 5:15, I'm just going to read through the last few verses in Micah 5, starting in verse 10 if you want to read along in your Bibles. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your land, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute judgment on the nations that did not obey. So last week we had looked at verses 10 through 14. What was Micah foretelling here in verses 10 through 14? That's exactly right. Yeah, so just to repeat for the sake of the audio, he foretold cutting off Israel for not trusting in God in terms of either their political structures, trusting in their own military might of their horses and cities, and also for idolatry, right? For not trusting in God in their worship, but rather worshiping false gods of the Canaanites who lived among them. We noted that these condemnations under and requirements of the law have their fulfillment in Christ. For example, we spent considerable time last week discussing the laws pertaining the use of horses and that these were only followed by Christ, given his triumphal entry as he rode a donkey. So now let us look at verse 15. Verse 15 at first appears to be something of a strange twist, as John rightly noted verses 10 through 14 concerned Israel. And here it seems like the prophet almost mid-thought transitions from Israel to the unbelieving nations, prophesying vengeance at the hand of God's anger and wrath upon them. Why do you guys think the prophet might have thought to include this at the end of a passage which primarily concerns God's judgment on Israel? So it seems like the conclusion to a passage regarding Israel ends up with the nations. That's certainly true. Yeah. So just to repeat that, all people, both Israel and the nations, are under the judgment of the law, right? That in the end, they will all be held up to the standard which the law presents, the only standard of righteousness. I believe that Micah perhaps has a couple rhetorical goals in mind here. First, he's tying the status of Israel, appointed to be a holy people unto God, to the status of the heathen. In doing so, I think he perhaps is reinforcing how far Israel has fallen and the judgments described in the law. Remember, the period of time in which Micah was writing was the period in which the northern kingdom of Israel was to be taken away and not restored. And the southern kingdom came under great judgment, and only at the repentance of King Hezekiah did the Lord relent and remove his hand of wrath from the southern kingdom. But second, I think that this oracle of judgment is also an oracle of hope to the faithful. Just as we've seen throughout the book of Micah, God's destruction of the wicked, even those wicked in Israel, is an act of God's love for his remnant. As such, this verse can and well should be thought of as a continuation of the earlier verses of restoration and deliverance. After all, remember, the people were under the yoke of Assyria at this time. And to those faithful, God's judgment is actually a blessing, right? What he is prophesying is that Assyria will also be judged. This latter interpretation is bolstered by the fact that some commentators and Hebrew scholars have noted that the word vengeance in this verse is not a particularly apt translation. People who understand Hebrew far better than I have said that the word used here does not have an exact cognate in English, but that the word vengeance is in English connotes retribution, while the Hebrew word here apparently derives from the notion of a king securing his sovereignty by means of a defensive action. Thus, even in God's punishment of the nations, he is building his kingdom, and he is protecting and defending his remnant. Does that make sense? Now, one commentator wrote of this passage, and of this verse in particular, that while Israel and the unbelieving nations were to be subjected to harsh and perhaps similar punishment, Israel's judgment was to be remedial, and the punishment of the nations was to be penal. What do you think that means? So, both Israel and the nations would come under, would frankly both come near to destruction, right, at the hand of the Lord. And yet, this commentator, I think rightly, is discriminating that even if the outward appearance of the destruction of cities and the devastation to come was similar on Israel and the nations, that in terms of God's will, those two things were very different. What do you guys think about that? The notion of remedial punishment for Israel and penal judgment for the nations. What's the distinction this commentator is making? That's exactly it. So just to repeat for the sake of audio, the remedial punishment is an act of fatherly love, right, to bring his people back into his way. It is not meant to utterly destroy them. It is meant to bring them back unto him. Just as those amongst us who are parents discipline our children, not so as to harm them, but so as to help them, to bring them back in the way of the Lord. So the God as Father is doing that to Israel in remedial punishment. On the other hand, his judgment on the unbelieving nations is not that. Right? That is truly an act of divine judgment, that those outside of God will find that there is no everlasting life or peace outside of God. So that closes our study on Micah 5. So we'll transition to Micah 6. And as I've done customarily here, I'm going to start by reading through the entire chapter 6, just so that we kind of get a global overview of the chapter before we start unpacking it verse by verse. Micah 6 says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak the king of Moab devised, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag full of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. And you shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab. And you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. So with this, Micah 6 starts the third and final cycle of the book of Micah. For those of you who've faithfully attended through all of the lessons thus far, you might remember that the book of Micah is structured in three cycles. Each cycle starts with indictment, transitions to judgment, and then hope and restoration and redemption. So the Christological promises of chapter 5 have closed, and the prophet again is taking up the cause of the Lord as he conveys the Lord's indictments against Israel. This final cycle is different, however. The indictments of the first cycle included specific accusations of idolatry and property violations. The second cycle included accusations against the rulers, the prophets, and the priests in Israel. In the first opening five verses, this third cycle, however, does not make specific calls to violations of individual law. So the opening five verses here do not make specific calls to violations of individual laws, as much as it indicts the people for breaking of the covenant relationship between the Lord and his people in general. Chapter 6 presumes that the people are in open rebellion against the law of God, and rather gives a view of what it is like to contend against the Lord Almighty. The prophet begins by calling the people to plead their case before the mountains and the hills, and calls on the mountains and the hills to hear the indictments of the Lord. Here in Micah, we see in prophetic imagery what is made clear in Romans 8, when the apostle writes, starting in verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." How do you guys think this passage in Romans and the notion of the creation groaning in childbirth is related to Micah chapter 6, particularly as he makes appeals to the mountains and the hills? Yeah, exactly. So just to repeat for the sake of the audio recording, so it's affirming that the creation is subjected to futility on account of man's sin, that even nature itself is corrupted on account of man's sin, and that the creation is groaning, awaiting for the restoration. Elsewhere in Scripture, it talks of when the Lord cleansed the land of the idolatrous people in their exile in Babylon. It talked of the land requiring its Sabbaths, right? So there's a notion of that even the land itself is corrupted and needs to be purified on account of the sins of man who inhabits that land. So this imagery of mountains and hills serves a number of rhetorical purposes as well. First, in connecting such sweeping features of creation to the indictments of the Lord, the prophet is reminding the people that the Lord is not just some minor deity of the Canaanite pantheon, like those whom they were worshipping, limited in power and knowledge. Rather, the God with whom Israel had covenanted is the very creator of all that is. When the prophet in verse 2 connects the mountains and the enduring foundation of the earth, he is bringing to the people's remembrance that unlike the Baals and the Asherah, with whom they have prostituted themselves, the Lord God set earth on its very foundations. Now the language here is very similar to that of Job 38, so much so that I have my questions as to whether he may even be alluding to the book of Job. Just to set up the passage before we read from Job 38, as you might remember, much of the book of Job is a series of discussions between Job and his friends regarding the reason for his present afflictions, and Job asserting his innocence. Now, towards the end of the book, Elihu, who had been silent up until that point, and then God himself intrude into the story. After 37 chapters of Job questioning the Lord finally answers Job in chapter 38. So if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles there. It's written in the book of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So how is this passage related to Micah 6? Why have I brought up Job 38? Yeah, that's exactly right. So just to, again, repeat for the sake of the audio recording, both Micah and Job in those passages see that God is appealing to the foundations of the earth as a witness, right? That creation itself is a witness to man's sinfulness. I think it's also important to remember that the people of Israel in Micah's day, and frankly Job and his friends, have made a similar error. They imagine that they're on an equal footing with God and are questioning how God is just to afflict his people. They've forgotten that as creatures, we are not in a place to question God's sovereign plan, but are rather to submit ourselves to God's holy will. As was noted, the language God uses in both Micah and in Job is similar, in that the Lord is reinforcing the creator-creature distinction and bringing to remembrance the very power and act of creation itself to exemplify how far man is from God. Returning to the end of Micah 6:2, God announces that he will contend with Israel. Unlike Job, who upon receiving these words repented and was restored, Israel is set against the very maker of the heavens and the earth. Before we continue to verse 3, the references to the mountains and the hills has other potential purposes in furthering God's message to his people. If you remember back to the lessons in Micah chapters 3 and 4, the mountain of the Lord featured prominently in those chapters. Who perhaps remembers when Micah was referring to the mountain of the Lord in chapters 3 and 4? What was in view there? Yeah, exactly. So I think that there were in Micah 4, as was very aptly noted, it talked about the mountain of the Lord being lifted up above all of the highest places, as all of the people were flowing together into the New Jerusalem and were to learn the law. In Micah 3, if you remember, it had foretold the destruction of the temple and had said that the mountain of the Lord had become a wooded height, right? All of the covenantal language had been stripped from the mountain, and it just became a height rather than the house of the Lord. It just became a wooded high place. As the Lord declared when the people were sent into exile, they have desecrated the land of promise with their altars and their high places to foreign gods. The very land itself, foremost the mount of the very temple, is needing to be cleansed of the people that it may be given its Sabbaths. Plead as the people might in response to verse 1, even the very mountains hear the indictments of the Lord against his wayward people. Now moving on to verse 3, the similarity to Job continues. As the Lord directly questions his people, he is asking, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? These are not just leading questions showing the Lord's righteousness. They are fearful questions given the imagery of verses 1 and 2, in that they are questions coming from the omnipotent creator of the universe. The very mountains and hills hear his indictments. How can man respond? Now, of course, Job responded rightly. In chapter 40, starting in verse 4, it is written that Job responded, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." We see that Job, after 37 chapters of questioning the Lord, was silenced. He finally apprehended God in his glorious majesty and was settled to conform to God's will rather than questioning God's will. Micah is calling the people to do the same in his day. As we look at verses 4 and 5, the Lord reminds his people of his mighty works of providence and deliverance despite their faithlessness. He delivered his people from Egypt in a series of great miracles, from his parting the Red Sea, to his smiting the Egyptian army, to leading them with a pillar of cloud and fire. He delivered the law unto them through Moses and instituted the priesthood through Aaron. Now, in referencing Balaam and Balak, God is reminding the people of Micah's day how he held back the prophet Balaam from cursing them, and furthermore, the testimony of Balaam after he was chastened by God. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers 23, you'll see the testimony of Balaam, starting in verse 21. It is written, "The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness itself, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." So first here in the testimony of Balaam, we see a few things. First of all, if you'll remember in Micah 5, pardon me, it talks of the remnant being like a lion in the wilderness. And we see that that same exact metaphor is used here for Israel, as Balaam testifies to the covenant relationship between Israel and God. Now, why do you think that the Lord would bring Balaam and this particular oracle to remembrance when indicting the people in Micah's day? What's the significance of bringing up Balaam? This wasn't something in recent history in Micah's day. This was quite a ways back in redemptive history. What's the relationship between Balaam and what's occurring in Micah's day? That's exactly right. Yeah. So just to repeat for the sake of the audio, right? Both in the previous phrase when he refers to delivering the people out of Egypt, and in this where he references Balaam, God is indicting the people that they are questioning him, and yet he has done everything to protect them. He has even turned the curses of that Balaam and that King Balak wished to pronounce against the people into a blessing, right? That he has turned around an unrighteous prophet, and that even he testifies to the power of God in preserving his people. And as was rightly noted, that these prophecies have their fulfillment in Christ, which is the ultimate gift that God bestows upon his people. I believe what is happening here is he's calling the people back to covenant obedience by bringing to remembrance all that God has done for them. Now, lastly, God brings to remembrance all that happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, Shittim, of course, is on the east side of the Jordan, and as you may remember, was a city where the Israelites encamped prior to the conquest of Canaan. Gilgal, on the other hand, is a city on the west side of the Jordan. Gilgal is notable in redemptive history, as it is the place where God specially called his people to remember him. After all, upon crossing the Jordan between the two cities, Gilgal was the first place where the Israelites encamped. We see this described in Joshua chapter 4, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me. We're going to be reading from Joshua 4, verse 19. It is written, "The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" So why might Micah be referring to this? Well, obviously there are parallels even in the passage between the crossing of the Jordan and the crossing of the Red Sea, and of God's providence and his blessing upon the people in both circumstances. But I think that there's perhaps something even more powerful in view. After all, they are called by Joshua not only to be thankful for God's blessing upon them, but they are called to remember and to teach their children. The mighty works of the Lord are not something only to be thankful for, but something that are to be used, that should have been in the front of their minds. Something that they should have bestowed upon their covenant children, that the faith might continue. And so we see that the people are called to remembrance, because if you remember earlier in Micah, it was said that even the rulers did not know the law, and even the priests were misusing the law and selling their office. And so he's, in a sense, indicting them while also bringing to remembrance God's blessings, saying that God has blessed you, but those blessings came with requirements, and those requirements were to keep the law and to teach that law and teach God's mighty works to your children, that those things might be passed on. Now, Gilgal is also a site of another important point in redemptive history in the next chapter of Joshua. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Joshua 5, 2 through 9, we'll read of one other event at Gilgal. It It is written, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way, after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way." When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the name Gilgal is related to the Hebrew word for rolling. And as with the entry into the Promised Land and the reestablishment of the old covenant sign of circumcision, so was the reproach of Egypt rolled away. Now, Joshua had just told the people to remember the mighty works of the Lord and teach them to his children. And we already see in the subsequent chapter that the people had not done that, that they had not given their children the covenant sign of circumcision as people of God. We see that Micah is referencing Gilgal perhaps to remind the people both of God's provision for his covenant people, and as the people given the external sign of circumcision, that in language of the New Testament, that they are called also to circumcise their hearts. That it is not sufficient to submit to external signs, but that they are supposed to show faith in the Lord, and then they will receive their blessings. So in looking back on these events in redemptive history that Micah references, from deliverance from the bondage in Egypt, deliverance from Moab under Balak, and the entry into the Promised Land, what do these things have in common? And why do you all think that Micah may have stopped here in speaking of God's blessings in redemptive history? It seems perhaps initially like a strange place to stop. It's not as though he had gotten up to Micah's day. There were still far more things that God had done to bless his people. He doesn't even bring up David or any of the Davidic covenant at all. So why these particular events?
Promises.
That's right. Yeah, so I think to repeat for the sake of the audio, he's going back all the way to the beginning of God's covenanting with his people and their entry into the Promised Land. What's provided here in Micah is a glimpse of God's providence that brought them into the land in which they inhabit. Remember that in this day, the status of the land itself was a question, is a persistent theme through the book of Micah. Some commentators even believe that this last cycle dates from the Assyrian invasion of Judah and perhaps even the siege of Jerusalem. It is this very time when the status of the land was most in question. And Micah calls the people to remember how they came to be in Israel, that God's promises to keep them in Israel should they only follow him. That's exactly right. Yeah. So just to repeat for the sake of audio, first, it was very rightly brought up the similarities between Isaiah and Micah, who were, of course, contemporary prophets in terms of thematic content. And that both Micah and Isaiah were trying to bring to remembrance God's blessings upon the people so that they would understand their history. The people were trying to struggle against Assyria and struggle against people who wished to destroy them, not understanding the arc of God's redemptive story. That they are part of that story and that the outcome is not based on their own strength, but is based on their faithfulness to God, and that they only acquired the land which they have because of God's blessing, and they will only keep it through God's blessing. Does that make sense? So I think we are about out of time, but before we close in prayer, are there any other questions or comments? All right, so let us close in prayer then. Dear God, Father, as we read the writings of the prophet Micah, we delight to read of your everlasting and righteous law. Grant us, O Lord, that we might meditate on your law, that we might memorize your precepts. May we teach them to our children, that a generation would not come to pass without knowledge of your works of providence. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our true prophet, high priest, and king, who fulfilled all of the promises of Micah and the prophets, who bore the penalty of the law, that we might freely serve you with praise and thanksgiving. Amen.